Charles Jennens. Does that name ring any bells for anyone? I didn't think so. Okay. It is not a common household name, but he is a man whom God used to set the scriptures as lyrics to possibly the greatest classical music score that has ever been composed. This composition has three major parts and 53 different movements. It has been played and sung all over the world for the last 250 years. The entire piece, taken in one concert setting, is over 2.5 hours long. Does anyone know what classical piece I am referring to? What is it? Very good. Handel's Messiah. Handel's Messiah. That's what I'm referring to. Maybe you've heard the Hallelujah chorus at a Christmas concert where they start this beautiful song and everyone stands. Okay, that's one small part of Handel's Messiah. What is this musical masterpiece sung all over the world by secular and sacred choirs and orchestras about? It is about what Casey was praying for this morning, the Messiah, Handel's Messiah. It is about the Messiah. The lyrics of each of these 53 different movements are all direct quotes from Scripture. The whole thing is all Scripture for 2.5 hours. Charles Jennens masterfully interwove the theme of all the Scriptures with Handel's brilliant musical composition. All of it is a gospel-proclaiming, Christ-honoring, God-glorifying piece that continues to sing and preach its way into the hearts of people the world over. Now, it may not be your taste of music, but I encourage you, go home and listen to Handel's Messiah, or better yet, look it up on YouTube and find one of the beautiful ones. I watched one from the Sydney Opera House. Was amazing. And there's another one, I believe it was in the King's Court in England. Beautiful. I invite you to go and listen to it. And if you can, well, I know you can, look it up and find the lyrics and follow along, because they're singing in operatic style and maybe you can't follow that. And often they have a cool English accent and you'll miss some of the words. So look it up and listen along. It's wonderful. The lyrics begin with Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This musical masterpiece walks through the prophecies, the types, the shadows, the birth, the mission, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation and second coming of Messiah. As Casey was praying, I was wondering if this has ever been performed in Israel. Wouldn't that be awesome if it was? I don't doubt that it probably has been. Now, if this had existed in Matthew's day, I believe Matthew would have sat down and listened to it over and over and over again, because Handel's Messiah has the exact same theme as the book of Matthew, presenting Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, the King. And that's what we see in the book of Matthew. Part of Handel's Messiah is from Psalm 24. And it asks this question. David poses this question in Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is going to be our focus starting today, through Resurrection Sunday. Today, you'll see in your outline there that we will see Jesus, the King of our salvation. Next week, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, we will see Jesus, the King presented and rejected. At our Maundy Thursday service, we will see Jesus king over his betrayer and betrayal. And on Resurrection Sunday, we will see Jesus our risen and exalted and coming king. So follow along with me as I read Matthew 11, beginning in verse 20, down through the end of the chapter. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Please pray with me as we commit our time to the Lord. Father, we commit the preaching of your word, the hearing of your word, and the obedience to your word, to your honor and glory. Help us, Lord, to understand the truths from your word. May it cause us to exalt and praise our Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. At that time, Jesus declared. I believe this is the same ongoing message that Jesus has been preaching, that we've been looking at for a while here, as he is here in Capernaum preaching. He has just denounced these cities where most of his mighty works had been done. And notice that he is declaring this. This is not a prayer that he's saying under his breath. It's not a prayer that he has internalized. He is declaring this. He is saying it out loud so that everyone can hear. And I believe it's verbalized, which indicates once again an opportunity for repentance. Just as him verbalizing and denouncing the cities was a call for these cities to repent. And I mentioned last week that I believe Capernaum, who was one of the cities that he denounced, I believe in large part they did repent because it was a major hub of the church and Christianity in the first century. And so God proclaims to us the truth through his son Jesus and through messengers, whether it be a pastor or a friend or the word of God, the truth of the word of God, so that we might repent. He gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Some people, when they are caught and confronted with a sin, become angry. How dare you tell me that that's a sin? No, don't have that attitude. Say, praise God that he once again has been kind to me and he has shown me mercy. He gives us another opportunity to repent. So Jesus is praying out loud that the crowd might hear him. And what does he pray? Look at it with me. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, stop there. Don't miss what type of prayer this is. It is a prayer of thanksgiving. It is a prayer of thanksgiving. It is not a prayer of lament. It is not a prayer of supplication. It is a prayer of thanksgiving. He is thanking God for what? Look at what he says. That you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. He's thanking God. He's thanking God the Father, that God the Father has hidden these things from the wise and understanding, but he has revealed them to little children. I think we need to let that soak in. This is Jesus, God in the flesh, praying to God the Father, praying perfectly according to his will, and he thanks his heavenly Father that his Father has hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Who are the wise and understanding? These are the wise in their own eyes, the arrogant, the proud, the self-sufficient, the self-righteous, the religious hypocrite, if you will. Those who didn't understand that Jesus had revealed himself to them through his many mighty works. That's part of why he had denounced these three cities. Their eyes were blinded. God did not open their eyes, and Christ did not reveal himself to them. So where does the guilt lie? Does the guilt lie with God, or does the guilt lie with the person? Let me say this. God is good. And so the guilt never lies with God. The guilt lies with the know-it-all person, the one who sees himself as whole and doesn't need a physician. This is what Jesus had just said two chapters earlier. Turn back to Matthew 9 with me. Matthew 9, verses 11 through 13. Jesus is reclining at the table, visiting with tax collectors and sinners and eating with them. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Those who see themselves as righteous, who have no need of a physician, he says, "I didn't come to call them. I came to call the sinners, those who recognize their sinful state." So that leads us to the other hand here, that Jesus is praising his heavenly Father, that he has revealed these things to little children. Now, is this literally children? It could be. Certainly, Jesus loved children. We sing that song, "Jesus loves the little children," and we believe it, and it's true. Look with me at Matthew 19. Matthew 19, we'll see how Jesus welcomes the children. Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. We love children in this church. We are thankful for each child and the gift that children are to us. And so we honor these children and we recognize that Jesus loves the children. However, greater than this little children, just referring to physical children, I believe it's talking about those who recognize their dependence on others, specifically their dependence on God. Turn back one chapter to Matthew 18, where Jesus teaches his disciples about who is the greatest. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he's hoping that he'll say one of them or all of them. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Children, yes, but those who have a childlike faith in Christ. That's who this is talking about. You see, Jesus left heaven, even as we heard in our children's message, he left heaven and humbled himself by taking on human flesh. Why in the world then would we think we can gain heaven by exalting ourselves in pride and arrogance? Should be just the opposite, that we humble ourselves before God in faith and repentance. Earlier, for our scripture reading, we read 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 31, which refers to the fact that what we believe about Jesus Christ, the world thinks we're a bunch of fools. Let them think it. We are called to have a childlike faith in Christ and to trust in him and him alone. So that brings us to verse 26, where Jesus is continuing to pray, and he says, "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." For such was your gracious will. What was his gracious will? Two things. His gracious will was that he had hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and he had revealed them to little children. That was his gracious will. Notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say, "Father, this was your capricious will. How unfair of you." He doesn't say, "This was the callous will of God. God is so hard-hearted." I find it strange that some people think they are more compassionate than Jesus or than God the Father. How dare we put ourselves in that position? Jesus says, "This is your gracious will, that you hide these things from some and you reveal it to little children." We too should thank God for his perfect will, even if we don't understand it perfectly. Now, we're going to talk this morning about some hard things to understand, but we ought to be willing to study the scriptures, to ask the hard questions, and to thank God for his gracious will. That brings us to verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." Now, some of you have experienced this, I know. Your ranch or your farm used to be your father's. But at some point in your life, either at your father's death or his retirement, the reins were given to you. And so you now have the same authority and responsibility that your father once had. That's the idea here. Jesus will say in Matthew 28:18, after he rises from the grave and before he ascends into heaven, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." From whom? From God the Father, from his heavenly Father. So the prince, if you will, has become the king. King Jesus. Now the next phrase, the next statement, is a beautiful statement of the love and deeper than words fellowship between the Father and the Son. Look at it with me. "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." This is speaking of this deep fellowship, this deep love between the Father and the Son. And we know from the whole of Scripture that it includes the whole Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. This inter-Trinitarian love and fellowship that has existed for all time. A love that we can't fathom, that we can't even grasp, we can't understand. And yet, It has been given to us. Look at the next phrase. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is good news. That the one whom the Son chooses to reveal himself to gets to participate in this amazing love that the Father and the Son have enjoyed for all eternity. Are you there? Are you participating in this love that the Father and the Son have had for all eternity? It's a magnificent love that we can't begin to express. This, too, is the good and gracious will of the Father and of the Son, that Jesus would reveal the Father to certain individuals. That's what he says. Look at it. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The title of our sermon is Jesus is the King of our salvation. He is the King of our salvation. He is the sovereign. That's what king means. He's the sovereign. He is in charge of our salvation. Jesus doesn't just make the way of salvation possible, as is popular in so many circles. He saves completely those whom he has foreknown and predestined. He saves us completely. He doesn't just say, here's the way, I hope you can find it. He saves completely. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And it goes on at the end of that chapter. You know it well. Who can separate us from the love of God? It is completely a work of God from beginning to end. He saves us completely. Now, certainly, we see and we read through the Gospels, through the epistles, throughout the scripture as a whole, that we must make a decision to come to Christ. But it is only after he has first called and chosen us. He initiates it. Why do I say that? Well, let me just cover two chapters quickly in the book of Ephesians. You don't have to turn there. Ephesians 1 says that we are saved by the glorious grace of God, that we are chosen, predestined, and we have obtained this inheritance. We have obtained this inheritance according to the counsel of his will. So it's all a work of God, is what Paul is saying. And then he gives the reason in chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Why is it all a work of God? Because we are spiritually dead. And by the way, in case you've forgotten, 5 years and a half ago, this is the message that I preached when I came to Canada here. From Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he has raised us up with him. It is a gracious work of God. Now let me give you what I think is the very best illustration of this work of God. You have to turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. A familiar passage, I believe, for most of us. Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he had commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. This is a work of God. These bones did not decide to join back together themselves. The sinews did not decide to come back on that, on those bones. The muscles, the skin, the breath. It was all completely a work of God. Now hang on to that, and we're going to come back to that in just a moment. So somebody might raise an objection. I've heard it many times. What about man's free will? It's a good question. It's a fair question. Let me say this. I don't believe anywhere in Scripture you will find the teaching of the free will of man. In fact, the Scriptures teach what became the title of one of Martin Luther's greatest works, the bondage of the will. The bondage of the will. Your will and my will are not neutral. They're not neutral. In our depravity, we are slaves to sin. We are slaves to sin. Let me show you this in Romans chapter 6. Turn there with me, please. Romans 6. Paul is saying this in the reverse. Those who have been redeemed, but he's saying who they used to be, who they were. Romans 6, verses 5 and 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That was the Romans' former estate. Now look over at verses 16 through 18. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin. That you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. You are serving someone. Either you are serving your own sin and Satan, or you are serving Christ. So your will is not free. Think of it this way. Think of someone, a slave or a prisoner, someone who's in jail. What are the parameters of their freedom? It's according to their estate. A slave can only do or go as far as his master allows him. One who's in jail or in prison can only do that which he has the freedom to do in that jail cell. What can we do as depraved human beings? We can choose more depravity. So I think this is an amazing way to prove this point. This morning, we prayed for the salvation of people in Israel. and we prayed for the salvation of people in this community. Why do we pray? Why do we pray? Why don't we say, oh God, you know, don't worry about them in Israel, don't worry about our community, because we have our free will and, you know, if we want, we'll choose you. Absolutely not. We pray because we know it takes a work of God in someone's heart to change their heart to desire Him and to live for Him. That's why we pray. It's not a vain thing that we shout up to God. We pray because we believe God can work to change hearts. John 8:34, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." You can only be free as far as your state, the soul, the state of your soul allows you. So we do not have free will, but God did create us as free agents. Free agents. That means that we are free to act according to the state of our soul, and we are responsible to God for how we act. That's why there is condemnation called upon cities and upon individuals, because we are responsible before God. You say, well, this is a little bit heavy, Pastor Jesse. I don't know that I get all of this, and it kind of rubs me the wrong way. Pastor David Charles writes this: God's predestination is a high mystery, and it is. None of us can say that we understand it completely. It is a high mystery that does not invite speculation into these matters. Rather, we are to submit to God's will revealed in the Holy Scripture. This is the Word of God. We can't just reason it away. If you are struggling to understand this doctrine, that's fine. I encourage you, continue to struggle, continue to read, continue to study the Word of God. I was first introduced to this biblical doctrine when I was a senior in high school. I had this amazing teacher, English teacher. It was in the public school. And I asked my teacher, can I do a research paper on predestination? And he said, sure, go for it. And so I did this research paper. I don't know how good it was. I still have it. I should pull it out and read it. But ever since then, I have been trying to understand this, digging it. These beautiful nuggets of truth, this doctrine of grace, which gives all the glory to God and none to man. These are the deep things of God. And I think if we claim to believe that the whole of the Bible is the Word of God, then we must wrestle with difficult passages, with difficult things to understand. And here's one of those difficult things to understand, what Jesus has just said in Matthew 11:27. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. That's what Jesus says. I'm not making that up. It's right there in the text. Someone else might argue this is a dangerous doctrine because it will keep people from evangelism. If you believe that God saves those whom He has chosen and predestined, it will keep people from evangelism. That's only true for those who don't understand that God ordains salvation as well as He ordains the means. Think back to Ezekiel 37. Who's putting the bones together and putting the sinews on them and the breath into them? God. What does He tell Ezekiel to do? Prophesy over the bones. That is, preach over them. God ordains the means as well as the ends. Preaching, teaching, evangelism is part of His means for drawing the elect to Himself. One of the great missionaries of the past, his name is William Carey. He's called the father of modern missions. He went as a missionary to India and suffered greatly on behalf of the gospel. Why did he go? He went because he knew that God was calling people from India into his family. And he said, I'm going to go and be the means that God uses to bring the good news to the people that he is calling to himself. And that spurred a huge missions movement. So not only does Jesus commission us, we looked at that commission in Matthew 28, but he sets an example in his teaching right here in front of us. In my Bible, I turn the page to verse 28. Look at what he says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He sets an example. He says, those who are going to have this intimate relationship with the Father are the ones that I choose. And then what does he do? He gives an invitation to the whole crowd. Come to me. Come to me. If we can't follow the teaching and example of Jesus, who can we follow? This is what Jesus has said and what he has done. But let me just hone in on this invitation. It is a cry to come to Jesus. And once again, I'm preaching to us because I can't see into the hearts of everyone here. Are you heavy laden? Are you weighed down with a great burden of sin and shame? Maybe you're under a burden of sinful addiction. Maybe under a burden of sinful self-righteousness. Well, I've got it all together, and I keep trying to show that I've got it all together, and it's becoming more and more of a burden. Maybe it's just a burden of a sinful life of pride and arrogance. I can do it. I don't need anyone's help. I can do it. Jesus makes this beautiful and gentle plea. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know what he'll do? He'll take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He'll take you out of that estate of being enslaved to sin, and he'll make you free, where you can truly serve and worship him from your heart. Oh, what a wonderful Savior we have. May we all humble ourselves and become as little children and say, just like our kids say, Daddy, help. Daddy, I need you. May that be us. Come to him as little children with no righteousness of our own, trusting only in the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, you are the sovereign one. You are the King of our salvation. Oh, may we all come to you as little children. Not because of anything in of ourselves, not because of any wisdom that we think we might have, any family history, any self-righteousness, nothing. But coming to you, humbling ourselves as little children. We thank you for your grace that is greater than our sins. Thank you for saving us from beginning to end. What can separate us from the love of God? Absolutely nothing. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name.